Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Get there in just a second. Look good coming in tonight, all that full parking lot and all that, didn't it? It's kind of cool. But we're glad you're here this evening. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Before we get started, I want to ask, does anybody like watching people? Do you enjoy watching other people? I do. That's just something I enjoy doing. Always have. Almost to detriment at sometimes when I'm supposed to be enjoying my time with Bobby. We'll be out someplace and I just kind of drift off and I start watching people sometimes. For instance, you go to Silver Dollar City. Love going there. Towards the end of the day, you ever watch people, what they, you know, their countenance at the end of the day? You know, as they walk out of, Silver Dollar City, it's a great place to be. I remember when I was a kid, it was so enjoyable. And I remember as a kid leaving, it was just, I wanted more. But, so as you watch, you see people that have a good time, that had a good time, that didn't have such a good time. You know, those with little kids sometimes. You know, they're just glad to leave. Little kid, I want to go, I want to stay. How about going to the mall? You don't like going to the mall? I'm not real thrilled about going to the mall, but I like going to the mall and watching people. Pop yourself down those big centers where they have the little kids play or the seats or there. That's where the daddies go that don't want to shop. You know, so they watch the people go by. I enjoy that at times. Not that I ever get to do that, but at times. But what's cool is, you know, you watch and you see people walking by and couples walking by and they're holding hands or enjoying time with each other or not. Where you have the older couples, perhaps, they might be enjoying each other a little bit more than they would, but you have some couples go by and the guy's just like, can we just get this over with, right? They're moderately enjoying their, and by the way, gentlemen, that's a secret, is when you go shopping with your wife, you know, just pretend to moderately enjoy it, okay? She'd be blessed by that. But, you know, you've got those guys that are just miserable. As you watch them go by, you know, they're with their wives or they're just standing out in front of the store going, please, not another store. I don't want to go into this one. Or there's those guys, that guy, this one I like. It just looks lost. Goes in, they're shopping for the wife. They're looking around, they're just lost. Not knowing what they're looking for, not knowing which store to go to. You know, which one do I go to next? Just lost. I enjoy that. But it's also, I bring that up because it's even at church, it's interesting to watch people as they come in. Whether it be in the morning or whether it be in the evening, whether it be in the afternoon, because countenance says a lot as you come into this place. It really does. And I see people at times coming in and they're trying so hard to hide what they're feeling. At times. Not in other times, no. It's out there for everyone to see. Maybe to our detriment, but there are those that try to hide things. And it's written all over their faces, whether they're hurt, they're mad, they're worried, but there it is. And in reality, like I said, it's not such a bad thing, because if there's any place where we should be able to be real, we should be able to be ourselves, and remember the old saying, let it all hang out? This is the place for that to occur. To be real with one another. Really with one another. Because it opens great doors for ministry when we watch people and we see that there may not be the greatest countenance, or their head may be down, or their shoulders slooped over, or and so they're just kind of dragging when they come in. It opens doors of ministry because we can go to them and just say, hey, how you doing? And we can look at them in the eye and just say, you liar, just tell me the truth. But we can pray for each other at those times and minister to each other at those times. And matter of fact, when you're in public, that can happen as well, where you can go to a person, you can tell, you know, I'm sorry for being so forward, but, you know, I'm a believer, and is there just something that I can pray for you about? Pray with you? You know, I know as a police chaplain, I get to do that all the time. And people never turn down prayer. They never have. I know one guy said, well, you don't need to pray for me, but you need to pray for my brother. Well, his brother was dead. So he wanted me to give a brother's last rites. Kind of a first for me, because we know that, you know, I don't know what his relationship with God was, but in that, I said, sure, I'll pray for your brother. But it was a ruse so that I could actually pray for him. And you know, that guy called me probably 3 different times after that, just to see, hey, you know, just to talk, because he was lonely after that, because he was really good friends with his brother. You know, Solomon was a people watcher. And in this chapter, he reveals some incredible insights about people and why a lot of people are lonely and why a lot of people are hurting, even, you know, then, but even now. So in this chapter, he's going to share his observation about the oppressed, about the lonely, and about the leaders. Leaders, we'll see that at the end. So there in verse 1, I want to read this opening verse, some of these opening verses from the New American Standard Version, NASB, because it gives, I think, a clear description of you know, what's being said here. A couple things I have underlined. But in verse 1 of chapter 4, Solomon wrote, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. And Solomon says that he's looked around, and as he looked around, he said, what I saw was a lot of hurting people in his dissertation here. He saw a lot of hurting people. He saw a lot of oppressed people. And so Solomon looked around. What he saw, you know, he really didn't see anything pleasant that was going on. Many people being controlled by the dominant at the time, and so that was very unpleasant. And what really troubled him is seeing the tears of those who were oppressed, that there was no one then to comfort them. And so that was very troubling to him. It's kind of the feeling I get at times when I am blessed to be able to go to Africa. A lot of hurting people, a lot of oppressed people. Not that they're just unhappy, but they're oppressed. They live in a socialistic country, and that's the norm to them, but they are really oppressed people. And it's wonderful to be able to minister to them. And we have the freedom to do that when we go to Africa through Gospel for Africa. So Solomon's reaction to what he saw is pretty intense. Look at verse 2 with me. Said, therefore I praised the dead who were already dead more than the living who were still alive. What's he saying? You know, because that's really his point of view toward those who had died. He said, how fortunate for you to be gone from the earth rather than living under that oppression. Again, from the New American Standard. And I said, so not saying that what he is saying, what he's written, is necessarily right or necessarily correct, but Solomon, he's just expressing himself here. That's all he's doing. Illustration of how real, you know, real the Bible, scriptures can be to us in order to address our feelings, address our emotions, and you know, how he was feeling. And that's what I like about scripture. It can just be real. It can get down. It can be raw at times. And that's what he's being here. He's being real with us in scripture. Anyone who has suffered in any way has a heart, or has at times wondered, I'd just be better off if I were dead. And the reality of that, I think some people have thought that. You know, you look at Elijah, you know, in his ministry, at one point in his ministry, he said, just kill me to the Lord. Because he was that far down, he was that far depressed. Far gone in his mind, or so that there was no hope in his mind, and so he said, just kill me. You look at Job's wife, and what did he say to Job? What did she say to Job? Thought he was just so far gone. He said, just curse God and die. There's no hope for you, Job. And then David, Psalm 143, verse 3, he said, I feel like I'm dead because of where he was, because of his experience that he was having there in the wilderness. And so Solomon, what he's doing, he's taking even one step downward in this realistic, certainly a depressing view where he writes. Look at verse 3. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work done that is under the sun. So he said, better than the oppressed, or to be oppressed and to die, or and to be dead and to be put out of your misery, it would have been better if I would have never been born. And that's one step lower than that even. And so you stop and think, well, that's a pretty heavy statement. It's a pretty perky subject that he's writing. But, you know, he's being real with us tonight. One that when we see someone oppressed, we see someone suffering, and we have this feeling that there's nothing that we can do to help them. You know, so when we see that, it's easy to even come to this conclusion for others that, you know, it's just better off if you hadn't even been born. And it's not right by any means, because the Bible clearly teaches that God wants, you know, he wants to be our strength. He wants to be, you know, all of our strength in our times of weakness. He wants to be that. He wants to be our focus, because he's real and he's bigger than all of that. But it's just easy to feel that way. And we never want to trust our feelings. It's like opening up the Bible and say, I'm just going to go do exactly what the Bible says, and I'm going to just, you know, whatever it says, and as I open the Bible and I turn to it, that's what I'm going to do. Well, Judas went and hanged himself. Whoa, wait a minute. I don't want to do that. So Solomon, again, being very real in what he's been sharing about the oppressed, what he's going to do with that, this is where he intros. This is intro to the whole thing. And he's going to move on now, and he's going to talk about the lonely. So he's got the oppressed, and this is how far they can become. And then the lonely. In verses 4 through 8, he's going to talk about and give some reason why many people don't have friends. And then in the last verses, he discusses the benefit of having a good, healthy, you know, and in having good, healthy relationships and the importance of that. Before that, though, I want to maybe some observations. You know, the last few decades, we know that there's been a breakdown of the social environment, the social relationships in the United States. Dare I say it, I look around the church and where do people sit? In the back. We don't sit too close to each other. Why? I don't know, it's just something that we've grown accustomed to. Sitting in the back, not sitting too close, we get in the bus, where do we sit? Back of the bus, right? We go to the movie theater, where do we sit? Far away from people as we can get. I'll try to get in the middle, but still, we try to, you know, move our way. When you get into an elevator, if you ever notice, you stand in an elevator, there's five people. There's probably the same distance between each person in that elevator, because I don't want to be invaded, nor do I want to invade somebody else's space. Next time you get in, take a look, and look at the distance between people. Then what I want you to do is step close to someone and see what happens. You know, you feel uncomfortable doing that, but see what happens. Number one, you may be punched, I don't know, but the other thing, they'll just step away from you, because they don't want you invading their space. But there's, like I said, there's this space thing that we have. Why? Because there's been a social breakdown in our country. One person, a professor, Robert Putnam, he wrote a book, Bowling Alone, The Collapse and Revival of American Community, he wrote. And he wrote in this book that card playing is down 25%. Card playing, right? With families, that kind of thing. Bars and taverns, in other words, people going to bars and taverns, is down 40%. You wouldn't think that, but that's what he wrote. Full service restaurants, down 25%. Fast food places, they've increased, you know, at the time that he wrote this, 50%. It's probably higher than that now. Spending a social evening with a neighbor is down. Now, again, when he wrote this, it was 35%. It's probably even further down than that, as far as the time that we spend socially with our friends. But the Bible clearly states that we're called to love one another, to love our neighbor. And a lot of Christians don't even know and I'm probably just as guilty as the next, to know my neighbors. You know, once a year in our community where we live, we have a gathering and we have a barbecue. And once a year, when we all get together, and it's fun and it's enjoyable. And then once a year we have the Homeowners Association meeting. I don't even go to those. I was a member of that thing one time and don't go anymore. And then once a year we have a cleanup in the community where we go and we clean up the garbage. And we may go to the one thing once a year where we have the good time together. Just so to know our neighbors is not something that we even do. And shame on us. We should be knowing our neighbors. You know, of course, we say, well, usually I'm just too busy to do that. Church or work or whatever it is. We need to take time to do that, however. And I'm just as guilty. You look at family dinner time together, it's down. Now, at the time of this writing, 33% is probably even further than that now. Entertaining friends, down 45%. And the fact, the way that homes are built today, they're not conducive to the entertaining of people, are they? The front porches, smaller, aren't they? Back porches, if you have one. You know, when we bought our home, I walked out, it's like, this is it? Our back porch. Now, we do something on a grand scale, so we use the grass and the lawn, but you know, the back porch is even smaller today than it used to be. Smaller living rooms, as a matter of fact, unless you live in an older home for the most part. Given away to larger walk-in closets so I can put more stuff in it. Computer rooms, home entertainment rooms, because people are more apt to just stay home and watch TV or a movie than they are to do anything else. Condominiums, of course, we know they're on the rise in the country. And you see them everywhere. Apartments, you know, multiple family dwellings are everywhere. Tulsa, Wausau, you see them just going up like gangbusters. So, like coffee shops, even. That's how people want their churches to be. Because of that, church attendance is down even more today than it has been in any other time in history. Because why? You know, because you know we have coffee shops and their services is geared towards convenience. And what is that? Get in and get out. In churches, that's what churches do now. Get in and get out. Get my daily dose of spiritual caffeine. Pick me up. And then I'm out of there. Wonder why Wednesday night attendance is down. People think that on Sunday mornings, they can come on Sunday mornings and get their spiritual shot. And carry it, you know, that'll carry them through the week. But the reality is, anybody that comes on Wednesday nights knows, that's not enough. We need to be here. We need to be in fellowship. We need to be in community. We need to be together. That's why we don't have those things. No more. You know, you look over the last, again, several decades, and he wrote that the number of bowlers has increased by 10%. That's crazy. It's interesting because he said the number of bowlers have increased, but the number of teams bowling has decreased by 60%. That's interesting. And it's just as popular as ever, right? And what that tells us, though, is what people are choosing to bowl alone than they are to be a part of a team. I used to bowl on a team. It was a lot of fun. So, again, we see that there has been just this significant breakdown in the social relationship in our communities, in the country, overall, the United States of America. This last election kind of brought us together, didn't it? A little bit. As two sides, though, right? It divided us on one hand, but it brought those that have definite political views together, whether it be good or bad. Well, there's three reasons for this. I believe. Number one, over the past decades where we have moms that have entered the workforce, some by necessity, those by choice, because the country we live in now, you know, it just takes two almost to make a living anymore. That's just by necessity at times. Or we choose to live at a higher standard, perhaps, and so we choose to have the mom go to work. But some don't, you know, because back in the day, I think, you know, when we grew up, moms were planners. They did the planning for the social things for the family. The fathers were the breadwinners, and so they would come home. Yeah, you know, we got the weekends free. We have that free, and so the moms would plan to get together, you know, with the neighbors and with the friends and the families, or to go on the vacations and things like that. Now, not that it wasn't mutual, but it was something that moms generally planned. Now there's no time. There's no energy to do those things. Really, they don't want to because, I got to work. Secondly, television, another breakdown of the community, a breakdown of society. You know, people, are they not consumed by TV? Maybe not so much us in the room. I can't speak for you, but I know a lot of people are consumed by TV. How many channels are there now that we can view? Hundreds, 400, 500. I don't even know anymore when it comes to cable, when it comes to television. And so more people stay home and they watch TV. According to the Nielsen Company, the average American watches over 6 hours of TV a day. Average American, probably more in some homes. It means, let me back up. 1970, 6% of sixth graders had a TV in their room, 6%. By 2000, that number had risen to 77%. Who knows what it is today? It means that, you know, even in the television, you know, watching of television, what happens? You've got a television in each room, but you've got dad watching sports on the big TV, mom watching her show in her bedroom that he, because she didn't want to watch the sports, and you've got the kid playing the games or watching television in their room, and so there's no social interaction. Everybody doing their own thing, in other words, in the home. It happens. So our children, and even last generation, if not even further back, have been a generation of isolationists. And so they're growing accustomed to that. And we've been the ones that have allowed that. Number three is the internet. Another reason for a breakdown in society. You'd think that'd be something to bring us together. How many friends do you have on Facebook? Some people have as many as 5,000 friends. Friends. Hundreds. I know how many I have. I'll be vulnerable. I have almost 500 friends on Facebook. Are they really my friends? I mean, really? She's going, no. Thanks for that. So we talk about this all the time, right? You know, you carry on these short little snippets with your, with those. Or I'm a lurker on Facebook. I got to admit, I lurk. I do. I watch people. I see what you're doing. Now when I get, I'll put a like in there. Or happy face or something like that. But I lurk on Facebook. I'll be honest. But what happens is we carry on all these conversations, you know, generally with several at a time, Messenger and things like that, and, you know, get those conversations going. And they're very short conversations, but there's no real substance in them. I remember I've had, you know, I tried to have a substantive conversation with someone one time, not too long ago, a guy that I used to work with, and we were pretty good buds. And he asked me, hey, how you doing? So I laid it out there for him. I never heard back from him. He's like, I don't want, ooh, TMI. So those are some of the cultural reasons that have led to the breakdown of the social relationships we have in the United States. And so Solomon here, chapter 4, he's going to deal with this. He's going to deal with the heart reasons why these things take place. These universal problems, they're not just cultural problems, in other words. That's what I love about the Bible. It's so real, and it's relative to today. And the very first thing he talks about culturally, or not culturally, but universally, why there's this breakdown, there's a breakdown because of envy. What do I mean? Look at verse 4. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. So the first reason we live lonely, detached lives is because of envy, he says. In other words, what? We want what someone else has, as a society in general. We want what somebody else has. You know, we don't want to be around them because they have things we don't have, and it makes us jealous. They have either nicer cars, nicer house, a bigger boat, or nicer jobs, and so it makes us jealous or feel less than, so I don't want to be around them because I might have low self-esteem. Well, the problem is you know, this self-esteem thing, of course, but life becomes, more than anything else, sometimes it becomes a competition with our neighbor. They earn more. They have a better marriage. Kids are doing better in school. Or, you know, or whatever it may be, so we get jealous of them. Just jealousy sets in, and so friendships get ruined because of this. You know, they, whatever it might be, they have more, or I have less, I don't know, whatever it is. And rather than deal with our heart, what do? We just separate. We just avoid the person altogether. We avoid the friendship. Why? Because I don't want to deal with what's going on in my heart. And that's the pattern that develops. You know, one thing after the next. One relationship to the next relationship. And so we never gain close, intimate friendships or relationships with people. Another thing that he writes about, look at verse 5. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. So another reason for the breakdown, he says, is because of laziness. Laziness. Friendships, bottom line, take work. It just is hard work to have a friend and to keep a friend. And we're too lazy, I think, to put forth an effort to be a friend and to have friends in society today. Why? Because, well, they don't call me, so I'm not going to call them. They don't take time to call me, so I'm not going to take time to call them. That's one thing. That's maybe some of the jealousy thing. But also, it's because I'm too lazy to pick up a phone and call him. And in today's internet and today's... we are so socially connected today, electronically. It takes just like that to communicate with somebody, doesn't it? When you're in a conversation with someone, whoever it might be, and all of a sudden they get a text, what do? They'll shut you off and answer their text, won't they? That bugs me. I'm sorry. That just drives me nuts. When you're talking, all of a sudden somebody goes, and it's like, whoa, no, my, chopped liver, here we are, carrying on a conversation, now all of a sudden we're texting. Do I do that? Yeah. You know, because I haven't dealt with it so much. But we don't take time to plan, take time to develop friendships like we should. And there's no better place than to meet friends at church, is there? Than to meet a friend, you know, like-minded people. We love the Lord. We have things in common that we don't have with other people. And how many of us are really enjoying community with each other? Number three. Look at verse 6. Better a handful with quietness. In other words, one handful with quietness or contentment, he writes, than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. So what's he talking about? He's talking about work. He's talking about working too much. That's another reason for the breakdown. There's no time to build friendships because I'm always working. Always working, always toiling. In reality, we need to live, you know, he's talking about this hand. And so we should be living a two-handed life. What do I mean? One where we work, because it's good that a man works to provide for his family. He doesn't work, doesn't eat, and all that. But it's then another, on the other hand, that we provide for the Sabbath. And we work, you know, we work to live, right? No, we don't live to work. And that's the key. We work too much. So I need to lead a two-handed life. And many people live, you know, this one-handed life where it's work, 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 work all the time. And what happens with that? You know, the USA works more hours than any other nation in the world, we've been told. More than any other nation. Because if we're not working, what are we doing? You ever go on vacation and you feel guilty for the first days because you've been work because you're not at work? So if we're not working, we're talking about work, right? And or we're thinking about work. And what happens with that is because of work, I don't know about you, but I remember I used to be just the proverbial procrastinator, right? In other words, I'll get around to it. Don't worry, I'll get to it. I've got this job to complete. And once I complete this job, yeah, whatever it might be, whatever the project is, because I had plenty of those to do when I worked. But I'll get to this. But people suffer and suffered in my life when that didn't happen. You know, and so, you know, where we tell each other, I will get more involved with my kids, with my church, you know, when I get finished with this thing. I know when I retire, I'll have this opportunity to do these things. But you know what? The honest truth is we never finish. I've never been busier in my life. Then after I retired, and I wonder sometimes how I look back and after my retirement, how did I ever have time to work? I don't know. That's the truth. You know, people have their work, and I lived it for a lot of years, and I've seen it in so many people where their identity is either in what they do or what they have. That's what their identity is all tied up in. You know, there's satisfaction in doing. That's the key for them. But rather than being, it's the doing. That's where they get their satisfaction. Problem is we get to those times and we're so busy where we turn around and we go, you know what? My kids never even knew me. Now they don't know me now. Or they get to the point even where how do these, you know, the children, the spouse start showing them love is just by gifts. That's how they show love. You know, and not that that's a bad thing altogether, but because that's sometimes that's your love language is receiving a gift or giving a gift, but that's all the relationship becomes. Now there needs to be this balance in all of that where we work and we rest and we enjoy family. We work, we rest, we enjoy family. Or we work, we rest, and have family enjoy us. Enjoy you. And so we need to pray. We need to be in prayer about that. And that's the number one thing, prayer. Am I spending time before the Lord praying, Lord, you know, am I balanced? Is this thing balanced in my, or, you know, am I balanced in my relationships, the things I do? You know, what's my first priority in life? You, my family? But so many people say, well, I just love what I do. I do. And there's a lot to do. So I do, and I don't be who I want, who God wants me to be because of it. Now, let me just encourage those with young children is, and you know, we only get one shot with our kids. We only get one shot at life, one shot with our grandkids, one shot with my wife, you know, this side of heaven. Have you ever been criticized because you want to take a day off, you want to go on vacation? You know? Not so much in civil service because it's just what's expected until you reach management. Then it's like, you can't, you know, you just got to be around here. Not so much even, you know, where I was as a sergeant, first line supervisor, because our vacations were just laid out. In other words, we drew for our vacations and everyone expected to take a vacation. But once you got to be in management or above, you were criticized at times. And I know some command officers that never took a vacation. And they suffered for it. Family suffered for it. They got criticized for it. But I need to be, you know, I need to have a clear conscience before the Lord. You know, I did what I did for the purpose and for, you know, sake of the Lord, for the sake of my family. So work, that was a third thing. Look at verse 4, another reason why there's this breakdown. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. And so with this verse 8, as we just read, the point of that is he never has enough money, there's never enough things. In other words, a person or a man or a woman, they're discontent with life, they're discontent with the things of the world, with the things of life. You know, so some people work because they don't know how to live. That's where they receive their validation. They receive their purpose. Others were because they're never satisfied. There's always the more. They want the more. They never have enough. You know, of course, the question was asked of Rockefeller once. You know, how much, you know, do you have to make to be happy? And he said, just a little more, right? Just a little more. So he works and he toils, but Solomon says, but he never asks. What? Look at the rest of that verse. For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This is also vanity and a grave misfortune. So it said, never ask. In other words, why am I doing this? What's the purpose? Why am I doing this? You know, I've amassed wealth. I'm really pretty comfortable. And now that I have all this, I don't have anyone to share it with. And that's the inevitable. I've worked myself into loneliness. I've worked myself into being alone, is what he's saying. Again, we don't live to work, we work to live. You know, have you known people who have a list of things that they would like to do? You know, their bucket list, things to read, places to go, restaurants to go to. I don't know, just a bucket list. I think we all have, you know, our things in mind that we would like to do. But they never do these things. Why? Because they're always working. Now, sometimes it comes to a matter of money, of course, but they're always, those that are always trying to get the next level so they don't get to go do the things that they would like to do. And so those are some of the reasons, you know, that why people don't have friends, why the culture, the universal reasons, I should say, for why our America, so to speak, is in the shape that it's in. And even worldwide, it's not just us, it's others as well. And so Solomon goes on, what he's going to do, he doesn't leave us with all of that, thankfully. So what he's going to lay out some of the benefits of what? Some benefits of friends, the benefits of relationships. Some people say, well, you know, there are those that, well, I don't want to have a relationship. Why? Because then I might have to be vulnerable, right? But there are benefits. And the first thing he writes, look at, in verse 9, says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. In other words, you're more productive. I'm more productive when I'm not alone, when I'm working with others. The Living Bible puts it this way. Two are better than one because the results are better. You know, we gain a better perspective by having someone by our side. You know, because what happens is we get this, when we're alone, we get this tunnel vision. versus this broader perspective when somebody else, you know, this other idea that might come in. Have you considered this? In other words, somebody might ask. And so we gain objectivity by having someone by our side, and we gain courage, you know, in threatening situations, as a matter of fact. So most of the time, we're most productive and we're more effective when we have someone with us, or we have someone, dare I say, that has our back, that kind of thing. We do more, we accomplish more. In other words, let's put it in Christianese, there are more gifts of the Holy Spirit at work in us when there's more than one of us at work. I don't know about you, but I enjoy going out with the guys sometimes, or getting in a project. I think of the missions that I've gone on in the past, where the men get out there and they do the work, and you have all these gifts, you know, at work. Of course, you've got a lot of the testosterone flying too, but you've got the gifts flying and the gifts at in operation. And so, some of the best times we've ever had is when that's happening, because you've got the Holy Spirit leading, and he's a fun guy. He really is. And so, we enjoyed ourselves. And because of that, because of the mixed gifts of the body, and because everyone, you know, we each operate differently, the gifts function differently, the results are always better than if it was just me alone. There's also more encouragement, number two. Look at verse 10. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Now, I don't care who you are. If you are, you know, living, if you're breathing, if you're trying to make an impact, if you're running the race, you know, and I'm just doing great with God, it doesn't really matter. You're going to have times where you fall, where I fall, and I fail, and I make mistakes. Times when I have, and I will fall flat on my face. Amen? Not for me, but for you. Come on. John reminds me when I fall on my face. Times when, you know, you're seen as, someone put it, just sucking dirt. What he was talking about, you know, not making mistakes, not living in those times, you know, that when I am making mistakes, because if I'm not making mistakes, I'm not living. But in those times when I am face down in the dirt, where I do need a friend, someone that's willing to get down in the dirt with me, in the mud, and pull me up out of that. And I think it's an awesome thing when I'm down, when I have a friend that picks me up. And I think you could testify to that as well, that, you know, if you're alone and that there is no one there to pick you up, and you end up having to pick yourself up, you know, that's just hard. And that can be a time where you say, you know, that sucks, if I can dare say that. That's true. It's when we're broken, that's when we're weak. And we're at our weakest when we're broken. But then when we have a friend around there to pick us up, isn't that just a blessing? You know, we say, oh, thank you. You know, I needed that. And most of us, I don't think, know how to do that. Why? Because we're busy. Or we think we can do it ourselves. You know, I'm a rock. I'm an island. I don't need that. I can do this all by myself. How's that working out for you? No, the reality is that when a person is wiped out, feeling wiped out, they need someone. Well, I've got God, and I'm never there alone. Well, that's true. But how's your perspective of God right now when you're down in the dumps and your face down in the dirt? How easy is it to look up? But when you have a friend there that's already there, you know, that can help lift you up, it's easier to look up, isn't it? And so oftentimes, you know, just something to consider here this evening, that the spouse is not necessarily the person to bring that care. Now, I know that might fly in the face of somebody. You know, wait a minute. You know, what are you talking about here? My spouse is my closest, and we should be the closest and all of that. But sometimes they are too close. Why? You know, because they've also been affected by whatever you're dealing with, and not in a necessarily positive way. And spouses, what happens, they're often looking for a quick, let's fix this. Get up off your face, pal. You know, we're looking for a quick fix, a quick bounce back. Spouses aren't necessarily as patient with one another as a friend will be. That's just the way that it is. Are you as patient with your spouse as you should be? Probably not, if we're real. Whereas a friend is more apt to give you time, what? Time that you need to heal, a time that you need to let you mend. And so they're great for that, for mending, for picking up those who are fallen. So a friend is always good. The third thing that we need is more support. So with that, a friend, having friendship, more productive, more encouragement, because there's more of them, and then more support. What do I mean? Look at verse 11. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? Now, we know that verse, and I use it all the time in counseling, marriage counseling especially, because, you know, we think that it's good for that. It really is. I'm not going to downplay it in any way. And when husband and wife lie down together, there's warmth. And that threefold cord or strand is never broken. Of course, talking about the presence of Christ, that scarlet thread that runs through our relationships, that's so important and will remain important. And so, but we have this tendency to think of it only in that context. You know, again, that's important. Matter of fact, when husband and wives lie together, it's better than any electric blanket I've ever known, right? Let's be real. Okay. But think of it in terms of cold situations. What do I mean? How about the first day on the job? You ever been the new guy? Oh, that's always fun. Now you've shown up and now you're the competition. Or you're the new guy and you don't know anything. Let me show you the ropes, my friend. And they're not necessarily the good ones. But, you know, you're just the new guy. And so many see you as that competition. But what about the blessing of the coworker that comes alongside and says, you know what, hey, I see you're the new guy. Come here, let me take you under my wing. Let me show you what the real deal is here. And they just, you know, thanks for being here. We're glad you're here. We can use the help. And so you know the person that has come alongside and they've lifted you up in those circumstances. How about the first day of school? You've ever been the new kid at school? Remember, starting college, you're a freshman, you know? Oh, man. And they knew you're the freshman, right? And it was a cold day, too, I remember. So, but you have someone that comes alongside. It could even be a sophomore. You know, the warmth of that, the friendliness of that. You know, they've been there, they've done that. I mean, they're a sophomore after all, right? But they're there to help you along. And it's like, whew, boy, I couldn't have made it through this day without that, perhaps. Or how about the first time you've come to church? Or the first time you went to a home group? Remember that? Walking into that scene? Maybe it's been a while. I don't know. But you walk into there, and because you know, it can be cold. And I pray that's not the case here at Calvary Chapel Tulsa when they come into this place, that it would never be cold, but it's warm. Yeah, sometimes I feel sorry for the person that comes in that's new because they get swamped. And that's what we want. They get swarmed with people. Hey, you're the new guy. Great, we love you. Sometimes we can be so overbearing. Maybe they'll stay, right? But we love them. We want to love them. We want to be engaging. I think at a time when I've been to a wedding, maybe a school function, the ex has been there with the new spouse. That can be a miserable time for those that know what I'm talking about. Because things can be cold, they can be awkward, where now you have a warmth of a friend that comes along and says, why don't you just come sit with me? You'll be all right. Because they've been there, they went through that with you, and they're sitting there with you through that event. It just makes things so much better, doesn't it? So it's a good friend. You know, a good friend can bring warmth to a cold situation. Why and how? Just by being there, in other words. Another reason, number four, another thing about this, look at verse 12. Though one may be overpowered by one another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So with friends, there can be more strength. There's power in numbers, in other words. There's strength in numbers. You know, a friend's presence can invigorate us. Think of the three musketeers. What are they? They're back to back with one another, right? One for all and all for one. Or is it all for one, one for all? I don't know, wherever it goes, right? But it's always good to have a friend like that. And a true friend can give you confidence, especially, you know what, to tackle the trial that's in front of us, because they might be there, well, I'm going to go with you. I'll be right there with you every step of the way. That's a true friend. The greatest moments in Scripture, think of Ruth and Naomi. Naomi had lost everything, her husbands, her sons, and she'd lost everything, and she had changed her name, as a matter of fact, to Mara, which means bitter. And so what's she going to do? She's heading back to Israel. She's going back there with nothing. She's going to go back to Israel, and she's just going to die there because she has nothing and no one to take care of her. And so what does she do? She goes to Ruth. She bids her daughter farewell. But I love what Ruth says. Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. She says, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." That's awesome. You stop and you consider, you know, what she just said there. You know, this loyalty that she's giving to her mother-in-law, and that is a rare loyalty that exists even today. It's not seen very often today. But you can conquer anything, no matter the problem, with that kind of loyalty. In other words, that person, maybe you're that person, just going to be there through thick, through the thin of it. If it's there to pull you down, I'm not going to let it. If it's there to pull me down, you're not going to let it. Matter of fact, you don't even question them anymore. In other words, I'm not going to question you about what you're doing so much. I'm not going to question you what went wrong. Instead, I'm going to just be there for you because I know it went wrong. And I'm not there to judge you because and how it went wrong. And I'm not going to try to correct you, because you can do that yourself. But I'm just going to be there with you, to hear you, to listen to you, to lift you up, to wipe your tears if that's what needs to be. And a person is simply there to, you know, to help you fix what was broken, to help you to get up and going again, to fight with you until the end. And if you can find a friend like that, then you're blessed, aren't you? And so as Solomon's looking over this landscape of people, which is what he's doing, he sees the suppressed. He sees the lonely. But last of all, it's very interesting here, because what does he do? He sees the leaders in all of this. Look at verse 13. Now, these are the leaders who sometimes are oppressed and are lonely as well. Look at verse 13. Better a poor and wise youth. Make sure I got that right. Than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king. Although he was born poor in his kingdom, I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. In other words, one king replaces another, old for the young is what he's doing. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind, he writes. Look around today and you see our society. Is it not filled with institutions that are organized, you know, and at the top of every institution and every organization is a leader? And there must be, right? There just has to be. There should be. On the case here in Ecclesiastes 4, what he's saying, there's a king that is over this organization, over this institution, over the nation. But here's what happened. The people, when they become unhappy, you know, the quality of life, which is what he's saying here, or with something that's going on in the organization, what do? They immediately look to someone else to blame. That's what's happening. Look, you know, who can I blame in this deal? But often the reason that they're unhappy and the problems that they're having has a lot to do with what's happening, you know, as in their own personal relationships. In other words, there are issues that they have personally and are having personally that's affecting the way that they view others, affecting the relationships or the lack of the relationships. And so what happens is they're forced to make a choice. Either they look internally and they say, you know, well, what's wrong with me? You know, what's going on with this whole thing that is my fault? What's wrong with me? Or what do they do instead? They look externally and they say, well, what's wrong with them? You ever been there? Have you ever had the finger pointed at you? You know, if you're at the top. So most people, what do? They choose to look externally. The problem is with that. Is always with someone else. That's as old as the Bible itself, Adam and Eve, right? It was the woman you gave me. Well, it was the snake, right? So he blamed God. She blamed him. He blamed her. She blamed the snake. And what did the snake do? You look at children. They blame the parents, don't they? And the older they get, the better they get at it sometimes. Or students, they blame the teachers. Well, in reality, the sheep blame the shepherds all too often. All too often. And that's the point that Solomon's making, that most of the time people want to blame the boss, the leader, the teacher, the pastor, the guy that's in charge. He's the one. They're the ones that are going to get the blame for the whole deal. But in reality, maybe the reason could be is just to stop and to think, you know, maybe you just don't like your job. Maybe, you know, it's not your boss. Or maybe it's you. Maybe it's just the attitude of the heart so many times. You know, maybe there's envy. There's this entitlement thing. You know, well, I deserve this. And then, you know, the pride issues that come in life, you know, that come at work. And it, those things those are the things so often that we need to deal with, that I need to deal with. And the reason there are problems in so many marriages, what? It's not because the person's spouse is a moron. We think that, but that's not the case. It's because each of us have issues. But we don't address my issues. We always look at it was your fault. In James chapter 4, it talks about that. There are many wars. Why is there so much strife? Where do wars come from? Doesn't it come from what? Your pride. Well, let's read it. That's even better. Let's not misquote that. James chapter 5. I'm sorry, James chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you don't ask. But when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Boy, he gets real here, doesn't he? Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scriptures say in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy, but he gives more grace therefore he says what? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore what? Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Go down to verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he'll lift you up. In other words, do we really seek God's will in the midst of blaming somebody else? Or do I accept responsibility for my actions? Is what he's saying. That's the point he's trying to make. It's an attitude of the heart. You know, could it be that the problems that we have in church, for instance, not that we ever have problems in church, but the next time maybe one comes up, that it might not be my fault or may not be the pastor's fault with whatever church that you're attending. And I'm not here to, this is not self-aggrandizing in any way. It's just reality, you know, maybe it's, you know, a community thing that we need to look at. Or even more, it's a heart thing that we need to look at. Maybe the bitterness that a person has allowed, you know, to settle into their heart instead of saying, all right, what's my part on this thing, God? You see, this is what people do. They leave a marriage, they leave a job, they leave a church, and they never leave or they never deal or they never leave before dealing with their own issues. They leave before dealing with their own issues in the heart. You know, they opt for a change of scenery. And sometimes it's necessary. Don't get me wrong. If there's a church abuse taking place, or it's like, you know, they're not teaching the Word of God, or there's other things that could take place where, yeah, it is time to go. Maybe there is no community. Maybe there is no reality of the presence of the Holy Spirit, and there's no progress forward. Sometimes there's just a dying church. It's time to go. But sometimes it's, no, I just need to examine myself first. I need to deal with these issues first. You know, sometimes what happens, though, is some people come to church, they experience that initial honeymoon period, and then all of a sudden, you know, where everything's going great for a while, but now something happens, you know, that causes an issue to resurface, the one that they haven't dealt with before, what happens? The cycle starts all over again. They're out the door. They bolt. Now, the early church didn't have that problem at all. Why? Because the early church, this is all, what they had was the church. In that community, the nearest church was 50-some miles away. And there wasn't a car that you could jump into and drive to the next church. You had to walk. Maybe you were lucky, you had a horse. We could all pile everybody in the wagon, right? No. It would take a long time. So they had to deal with the problems if they were going to remain in the church. They couldn't hide another. You've got multiple services in church. I can go, I used to go to the first service. Now I'm in the second service. I can hide there for a while until the problems come up. Now I'll go over to the third service. They don't do that. They couldn't do that. I think all too often we stunt our growth by all the opportunities we have in church. We have too many opportunities, I think, sometimes. That's what I like about community in church. Yes, and so for many today, they just need to face the music. They need to face the music like David did. Look at, you don't have to turn there, but Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24, he wrote, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And that's the best way. That's the height of having my heart examined. You know, I can't even trust myself to examine my own heart. Why? Because my heart's deceitfully wicked. But when I let God do that, it's always better. As I finish this tonight, because I've kind of gone over a little bit tonight. But let me just say, if there are any takeaways this evening for any of us, let me ask, do you have any friends? Real friends? And if not, why not? And then, if not, what needs to change? Proverbs 18:24, we're told, "He who has friends must himself be friendly." Sometimes it takes work to have a friend, takes work to keep a friend, and it takes work even more so to be a friend, doesn't it? Are we having family time? Do you have family time? I've been convicted over this one. And so if not, why not? Because family time is so important. Are you unhappy? Maybe you're looking inward and not outward. I can be vulnerable with you guys in this group, if I may. Family time, time with my wife, is always good. I've never had a time in my life that it hasn't been, but I get pretty busy, or I get distracted by the things I should be doing, family-wise or whatnot. And so when I get that way, God always has a way to come in and say, "Here, you need to get this straight, right?" Well, do you know, here recently, he's taken away my driving privileges. I cannot drive. The doctor told me day before yesterday, no more driving until I get some tests done. So Bobby and I are really close. she loves it. Not so much, because when I have something, she's got to take me. But I've been spending a lot of time at home this past week, and it's been really good. But God has a way of doing that. I remember when I was working on the SWAT team, and I knew that my time was up on the SWAT team. I knew it was up, but I could not quit because I enjoyed it so much. It was the passion of my life instead of the Lord being the Lord of my life. And I said, God's going to have to take it away from me. Well, you know what? 3 months later, he did just that. Severed my rotator cuff and my job. Not only my SWAT experience, but my job was over. I got retired. He said, "Now how's that one?" Best thing that ever happened to me. So this little inconvenience of not driving, I'm glad that he didn't take something else away from me. For some of us, what is it going to take to be friends? For some of us, what is it going to take before he takes something else away to force us to do what we're supposed to do? I was considering saving this for Sunday morning, this lesson, and I may just do that. So if you've heard it, if you hear it Sunday, you may have to hear it twice. But some of us have to hear it twice, don't we? Heavenly Father, thank you, God. Well, let's say one last thing before we finish. If you have friends, or if you are a friend, just rejoice. Rejoice in the friendship that you have, because it's rare. And you're a rare breed. Lord, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your presence here tonight. Thank you for your love tonight. The Bible tells us, Lord, that you no longer call us slaves, but you call us friends. And sometimes, Lord, we use you as a crutch or as a smokescreen to get outside of ourselves, outside of the boundaries of our relationship with you, to be a friend to other people. God, may that never be the case. Help us to be friends. Bring us friends, Lord. Fill our lives with those that love us. And fill us, Lord, that we might love others as well. We're going to be known by that. So help us to truly live that, God, I pray. And we'd be careful to give you the glory. And I pray for every person here. Hearts that need a touch from you. Lives that need filling of, with you, with your Holy Spirit. Come upon us, Lord. We need to be led. We need to be charged by your Holy Spirit to be who you want us to be. We just want to say we love you. And we can never tell you enough, thank you for loving us. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.